Well, good evening, everyone. I count it a privilege to be here with you tonight, and this is something that I've been thinking about for quite some time. It's something that started for me all the way back in, I don't remember the years very well, but it would have been when I was at SMBI, when I was an 18-year-old. But actually more when I was a 20-year-old, when I was graduating from SMBI, I did my graduation thesis on some related topics to this. And primarily it was comparing us as conservative Anabaptists with the New Testament Jewish believers. And just noticing all the similarities and drawing certain lessons from, because there is much in the New Testament that is directed toward the New Testament Jewish church. This is a topic that I am approaching with a lot of fear. I know a lot of the scriptures in here step on my toes, and I know they'll step on other people's toes, and but what I'm more concerned about, obviously, is that my interpretations might do the same. So please pray for me. Actually, I'm going to start off by just praying for tonight and for myself before we go any further. Dear Father, I just pray that your Spirit would be here with us tonight. I pray that you would guide and lead, and that you would give me wisdom on how to present these things, and I pray that you would make it clear on things that I'm wrong on, and I pray that you would empower people in the audience to articulate that, and I just pray that it would be a time of just learning together, taking our fallible ideas, taking the scriptures that we've found, and all coming together and learning how you would have us to live as a church that really sincerely seeks to honor and glorify you with the way we live. So I just pray your blessing on tonight, that your Spirit of love and wisdom would rule. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just like to start with a quick outline. It's going to be split into five parts. The introduction, the foundations, stories, and primarily, there's one big story kind of that spans several scriptures, and then a series of commands that I believe are pertinent to the question, and finally the conclusion. Under the foundation section, I'd like to look very briefly at the Great Commission, at the scene in the throne room, at the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and finally, some of you may remember a topic I had some time ago here Wednesday evening about the Old Testament for the New Testament Christian. I'm just going to do a quick review of that because I think that's kind of foundational to some of what we're going to talk about tonight as well. And then there's kind of a story that is the primary story of tonight, and it's a story that runs all through the New Testament. And it keeps popping up various places, and it's talked about, it's referred to, but it's not ever really comprehensively in one place. So there's these three different passages that bring this story together into one story and show how it all fits together, how it all flows together. And it's an important story. It's one of the important struggles of the New Testament church as they tried to figure out, how should the New Testament church look? How should we live as a church? And then there are some commands. And these are just various commands that I've run across as I've studied the Bible. And often they're commands that kind of surprised me. They're passages that surprised me that I didn't really know were in there. And so I just, I think they're important commands that we consider. Some may apply to us, some don't. I would just say that with everything I say tonight, I'm going to try and probably fail to focus on teaching the scriptures only, and avoiding as much as possible my own opinions and applications, especially where those opinions and applications would be controversial. I'm going to be giving opinions and applications if it's not controversial, because I think my opinions and applications would have a very high likelihood of distracting from what the scripture is saying. And so I just don't think that, hold me to it, watch, and tell me if I'm straying too far into opinion and application, and we'll try to avoid that. Now, this is a broad topic, a very broad topic, especially as titled. And if you've been paying very close attention, you'll notice that I added a little bit to the title since Sunday, and I added a survey of New Testament teaching on church and accountability and liberty. And that was to be more precise, because this obviously could never, just the New Testament teaching on church accountability and liberty is an extremely broad topic. And what I'm hoping to focus on is the foundation, a survey of the foundation, the framework of how do we make decisions as a church about how we hold each other accountable, and what things that the church specifies you need to be accountable in this versus what things that we say, well, that's a matter of personal liberty, personal choice. How did the apostles think about this question? How did the New Testament church do it? What are some of the examples we see in Scripture of this? And hopefully we can build a more complete picture of how they did that, and then have our own framework to go from there in as we make decisions. I would like to apologize for the Scripture homework request on Sunday. That was way too broad. I did not give you nearly enough detail. I hope for those that did follow that, that you found it helpful and edifying, and hopefully some of them are applicable. I remain very, very open to hearing what scriptures did I not include that should have been included to address these questions. So I'm going to open up time at the end. I really am hoping to hear from you, and that leads to my next thing there. This is a rough draft. This is something that I feel is, it's how I understand some of these scriptures, but I want to see this as us sitting together, studying the Bible together, and, I'm a very fallible person. I have very fallible ideas about what scripture means and so forth, and I am very welcoming of dissenting opinions and dissenting understandings and balancing scriptures. And I really just wanted to very much encourage you to feel free to do that and very much understand this as a rough draft. Here are a few questions that I thought about as I was pondering this topic. Now, some of these are really broad questions that we can't hope to answer tonight. Some of them are just foundational questions that that we need to consider sort of as we consider this. Others are pretty specific questions that maybe we will answer somewhat tonight, but these are just some questions to consider. What is the purpose of the church? What does Jesus' ideal church look like? What is holiness? What constitutes true holy living that Jesus and the apostles said are important? What are the appropriate and inappropriate criteria for excluding people from full fellowship with the local church? Are we as Amish Mennonites similar to the Jewish Christians of the first century based upon our strong religious subculture? What was the Jerusalem Council? Why was it convened? And what does it teach us about how we should make decisions as a church today? What does the Bible teach about enforcing our preferences on fellow believers? What does the Bible teach about deference to the consciences of fellow believers? So, some questions to keep in the back of your mind as we go. Start off with foundations. A lot of this is very familiar to us, but I just want it kind of in the forefront of our mind as we go. The Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, which is the word ethnos, as we know, which means people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Another familiar scene in the throne room of heaven. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, once again, ethnos, tribe, people, culture, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Now, some of you may notice that I inserted a word there, and I want to be very clear about it. I inserted the word culture, and that is not in the original. I would say that, please erase that from your memory. It shouldn't be in there. The scriptures does not promise that every culture will be before the throne. I'm not trying to say that. I think there are some very evil cultures that possibly won't be represented before the throne. But I do want us to think about it, that if we have every nation, every people group, every tribe, every people, and every language before the throne, there will be a great variety of cultures there before the throne. So it doesn't fit with the verse, but I think we all agree that cultures is very much implied here, a diversity of cultures. Not every culture, necessarily, but there will be a great diversity of cultures before the throne on that day. Another very familiar passage, the high priestly prayer, very important passage that just blows me away every time I read it. My prayer is not for these disciples alone, and this is Jesus praying for us. My prayer is not for these disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And of course, just the absolute incredible prayer here from Jesus that we as a church would be unified in the same way that Jesus is unified with the Father. And perhaps in some ways this might be impossible on earth. Maybe this is a picture of heaven. But I think as Kingdom Christians, we believe that the kingdom of God is coming now and that this is for us to strive for. And I do not want to discount, the difficulty of this passage. It's very difficult. And there are many necessary obstacles to unity, and there's matters of holiness and heresy. There's many church groups that we can't be unified with because there are super-duper important foundational differences. And I'm not trying to minimize that, and I'm certainly not advocating for unity with them. I do think that we sometimes get discouraged as we gaze upon the church landscape and we see all these necessary obstacles to unity. And I think we can get kind of give up. I know I do. I know that's my temptation sometimes. And I've actually been challenged by the folks here at Center, you know, the efforts to be unified with other local churches. And I really appreciate and admire that. But I'm just here not to minimize the difficulty of this passage, but just to encourage us that we never give up on this vision of Jesus. It's a hard vision, and I think as he looks across the church landscape, he's probably heartbroken at the state of unity in the church. But let's not give up on it, and let's be, I just would encourage us to never erect unnecessary obstacles to unity, but that this, even though it's extremely difficult, and there's many questions that I can't answer about this, and that all of us have difficulty answering, that we don't give up on it. The final foundation is the Old Testament for the New Testament Christian. I'm just going to stick a few slides in here from previous. What is the functional authority of the Old Testament for the church? Just going to quickly, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He said it is finished. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Why the law? Until the seed would come, the promise had been made. Law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. We are no longer under a tutor. The pattern of Jesus was changing from external, rigid, limited commands of the Old Testament to internal, flexible, all-encompassing spirit commands, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, it hath been said, but I say unto you, from murder to anger to good for nothing, call someone a fool, that's all of similar or also wrong, like murder. Moving from adultery to lust, a lot of really raising the bar on that, and a new covenant, very new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I'll put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So, what is the central story that I would like to tell tonight? It spans three scriptures here, as you may notice. It starts with an argument in the church in Antioch, or it was a rather one-sided argument, but it was Paul rebuking Peter very publicly there in Galatians 2. And this argument, or this rebuking, then sparked sort of an appeal to a higher authority to resolve this. And so the church at Antioch sent a delegation to the church at Jerusalem, where James was the bishop, we know from tradition and perhaps the Bible as well. And there was a conference, or there was a council convened. It's alternatively referred to as the Jerusalem Conference, Jerusalem Council. And this question was brought before them: what is the path forward for the church on this issue? And they considered it, and they offered various perspectives on it, and they issued an edict. And then later in Paul's epistles, he keeps referring back to this issue of meat offered to idols in many places in his epistles all throughout. But the most clear place he does this is in 1 Corinthians 8. And so we'll look there for some final details to kind of bring this story all together. So, starting with the Antioch argument, and that's a term that I came up with. You won't find this in any commentary. Had to go for a little alliteration there. First of all, who are the Judaizers? A lot of us know who the Judaizers are, but just to refresh your memory, they were Jewish Christians who had grown up as Jewish followers of God before Jesus came with the advent of the New Covenant. They had a religious experience that encompassed every area of their life. It was religious law, it was civil law, it was their culture, it was their family, and it just really infused every part of life. And they were a chosen people. They were separated, and a very similar situation to what we find ourselves in, I believe. So that was them. Now that was the Jewish Christians. The Judaizers went a step further. They did not understand the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And they still believed that there were certain parts of the Old Covenant, specifically circumcision, that were necessary for someone to follow Christ. And often in Scripture they're referred to as the circumcision group. Modern scholars have given them the name Judaizers, but you'll often see them referred to in Scripture as the circumcision group, because that was one of their key demands, was that people be circumcised before they're part of the church. So what was Peter's background in this dispute? Well, Peter had the vision in Acts 10 of the sheep being let down from the heavens and all these unclean animals, and God saying, you know, arise, Peter, kill, eat. And it was really hard for Peter to swallow, no pun intended. And he was just upset and frustrated, but finally God made it clear that these unclean animals were now all right to eat. And so he knew that, and he knew what the truth here was. But then he got into some hypocrisy on this issue, even though he knew the truth. He was scared of and didn't want the conflict with the Judaizers, so he took the easy way out and went along with their demands to keep the peace. He stopped fellowshipping with Gentiles who were not adhering to the Jewish cultural code and laws, specifically the law of circumcision. And then Paul confronted him, and the reason for this confrontation was, you'll remember, Paul's primary ministry was to the Gentiles. So this was a big deal to Paul, obviously, because it involved his whole ministry, and he was very worried about this seeming split that was occurring between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. And Peter was facilitating this split by not fellowshipping with the Gentiles who weren't circumcised. And so let's just read the passage there. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, that's pretty harsh language, but for before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And this was important because Barnabas was a fellow missionary with Paul, if I'm remembering right, to the Gentiles. So the fact that Barnabas was led astray was frustrating to Paul personally because he had been working together to share the gospel with the Gentiles, with Paul. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." So, back to these questions. Who are the Judaizers? We already answered that. We kind of know the story now. But one key point that I would like to draw out, and you know, I often find myself thinking, well, okay, so Peter's problem was that he was not acting in accordance with what he knew to be true here, and that is that the Gentiles, without following Jewish customs, were right in God's eyes. Now, we would often say that we see many Christians around us who we believe are right in the eyes of God, and we don't judge them, we don't judge their souls, and that's good, because that is what God commands us not to do. However, if we look here, Peter's specific sin here in this case was not judging their souls. It wasn't saying, "You're going to hell because you're not circumcised." All he did was he used to eat with the Gentiles, and then he began to draw back and separate himself. So the bar was pretty low here, and it was just a matter of not fellowshipping, and I believe that eating there refers to the communion that they had as a local church every Sunday. I believe tradition would show us that. I don't know if there are any scriptures that affirm that. Maybe someone can help me out on that. But I do know that's kind of the consensus of the early church's practice. But even if you don't believe that way, in any case, it was a fairly narrow thing that he was doing. He was just not hanging out as much, to put it in vernacular, with these people, and he wasn't fellowshipping with them. And so I think that's a pretty important point to think about. Jerusalem Conference. Sorry, this text is probably too small for you to read unless you have really good vision. But I'll just go ahead and read it. And feel free to follow along in your Bibles. The reference is Acts 15, 5 through 21. And the first part that I omitted talks about how the believers in Antioch sent this delegation to Jerusalem to resolve this question of whether people need to follow Jewish customs in order to be part of the church. And then picking up in verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And that's a great little thesis statement for the Judaizers. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. That was their thesis. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it through the grace of our Lord Jesus, and we are saved just as they are. Now, this is really beautiful and ironic to me that in the previous scripture, Paul was withstanding Peter to his face because he was not believing correctly on this, or he was not acting correctly on this, even though he believed, his beliefs were correct, but he wasn't acting. And this is just so beautiful to me that after that, it was Peter who stood up and gave this speech then here at the Jerusalem conference saying, you know, guys, this is the truth. This is the way it is. And so that's just cool to see that little interaction there. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. And James, remember, is the bishop there at Jerusalem, as far as I can remember and ascertain. Please correct me if I'm wrong on that. Didn't look that up specifically. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. So there are two parts to this, the edict or the conclusion that came out of the Jerusalem conference. The first part is that keeping Jewish customs is not required for Christians. And this will be said more explicitly here in this next passage that we go to that just reaffirms this. And also in my previous presentation, the Old Testament for the New Testament Christian. The second is that the Jerusalem Council made four concessions to Jewish conscience. And the reason for this, and once again, this will be shown more clearly in the next passage, is that they were repulsive to Jews. And the idea was, and is that they would that all Christians should abstain in their presence, not because these actions are sinful, but because they're offensive. Now, I need your help on this next part. Now, those four concessions, three of them fit everything I said, and one of them doesn't fit. Can someone just yell that one out for me, the one that doesn't fit what I just said? Sexual immorality. That's exactly right. And this confused me for a long time, and I'm not 100% sure that I understand it. I did find a very an explanation that made a lot of sense, and that is that the other three things all had to do with the pagan worship of idols, the contemporary practice of worshiping idols. And they would have these pagan feasts where they'd eat the meat offered to idols, they'd drink blood in a thing, in a ceremony, and there would just be all this sexual immorality, fornication with each other, with temple prostitutes. It was just, it was a terrible way of worshiping the idols. And that was something that the Jews had gotten drawn into so many times over their history. They'd got drawn into it, then they turned back to God, and they got drawn into it, they turned back to God. And it was something that they had some real cultural memory and abhorrence to, because it also involved sacrificing children to Molech, and it always involved judgment from God and walking away from God. And all four of those things were key things that happened at those events. And so I think that's kind of what ties those together. Now, sexual immorality is something that was forbidden in the Old Testament. It's forbidden afresh in the New Testament. It's very clearly part of the eternal law of God. And so that's not a question. But it's confusing why, based on the rest of the testimony of Scripture, it's a little confusing unless you understand that historical context. Why is this thing of sexual immorality included here? That's the best explanation I've found. If someone has more insight on that, I would welcome it now or later. Any thoughts on that? If not, we'll keep going. There is one more principle that I'd like to point out, and that is we should not make it difficult for those from a non-religious background to join the church. He said that twice. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 13. This is a passage that really gets down to the nitty-gritty theology of both of the, you know, both the Antioch argument and the Jerusalem conference. And Paul just really explains what's going on, why are we thinking this way, why are we doing what we're doing, why are we not doing what we're doing, and so forth. So then, about food, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in this world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, and whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights or of your liberty does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. And implied here is that violating the conscience, even if it's not wrong, is harmful. And other scriptures talk more about that. when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Now, the reason that this was a pertinent issue, we talked about how this was all kind of a package of pagan feasts. Well, it was that, but it was also the common practice in the world at the time for all the meat to be sacrificed to idols. So whenever it was butchered, it was also dedicated to an idol, and then it was taken to the marketplace and it was sold. And it was not butchered according to kosher standards, which is that it not be strangled. It was supposed to be bled out. All the blood was supposed to be drained. I could be getting mixed up with halal here. I'm going on memory. But I think the throat was cut and all the blood was drained out. And that was what kosher butchering looked like. And that was required. But then in addition, it was also sacrificed or dedicated to the god, whatever the local god was, and then taken to the marketplace and sold. So it was a big impediment to follow the Jewish conscience on this issue, and to not eat that meat, even though doing so really had no substantial contribution to the worship of idols. And Paul makes this very clear. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. They're very explicit here. But, he says, not everyone possesses this knowledge. And we need to be very careful that, and he's telling the believers here, they need to be very careful that their actions don't cause someone else to violate their conscience and damage their conscience. And that's something I do not understand very well, is how the conscience works, how it can be trained by scripture, by other things, by whatever. That's something I wish I knew more about, and I would welcome further comments on. But there's something there, and there's something that's repeatedly referred to throughout the New Testament. So just breaking the issue down a little bit, the reality that Paul said is that eating meat offered to idols is not inherently sinful. However, there is a perception problem. Some people think it is. And through their habits, the way they've always done things, they very deeply believe that it's sinful. And so the commands that Paul gives is, I believe, situational. And he gives it in a very hyperbole sort of way. He said he'll never eat meat, but then he qualifies it if it causes my brother to sin. So I don't know. I'm open to a difference on that point for sure. I don't know if he was saying because it's going to cause some people to sin, he's never ever going to eat meat again, or if he's never going to eat meat in a situation that it causes people to sin. Does anyone have any comments, any ideas on which one he's talking about here? Because I think either one would be a very permissible interpretation. David. Yeah. No, I think that's well put. I would go ahead.
Can I back off of that?
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I understood it as the Jews' cultural memory of idols, and many of them falling away. I mean, there were among the Jews in Palestine, for instance, many of them had been Hellenistic Jews, and they had fallen away from following God. And there were the Pharisees, and there were the devout Jews, and there were many who had adopted the ways of the Romans and had fully gone into the religion and so forth. So my assumption was that that's who they were talking about. But you do bring up a good point that that perhaps that is talking about Gentile believers. I do think that the Jerusalem Conference scripture there in Acts 15 would pretty, let me see. I don't know. The way it's structured there, at the top, the Judaizers kind of make their demands, and then they talk about how these demands are wrong. And then at the end, they say, we don't think we should make it difficult for the Gentiles. Therefore, we're going to make these, things. So I don't know. That's based on the structure of this, it would seem that it is talking about the Jewish conscience, but that could be, I don't know. Mm-hmm. Oh, then in Corinthians, maybe.
Right, that's
where
I was. Sure.
Yeah, well, I mean, I see this as a continuation of one story, of one issue, this meat offered to idols, but maybe it's not. Maybe they were different issues. I saw them as kind of flowing because it's something that comes up quite a bit in Paul's epistles, but that could be, maybe I'm mixing contexts. Yeah, that's more how I took it. Thank you for articulating that. Yes?
I like the way this example, so on the one hand, he gives a very clear example of where that association could be made. I think in another scripture, Paul, here's what you mentioned about all of these self idols, that don't ask questions when you're given a piece of meat. For conscience sake. But if someone tells you it's an idol, then you don't. And that's what it says here. And be careful about you going into an idol temple and eating meat, because there's a clear association with the idol, and someone sees you doing that, there could be a strong, and there could be a lot of possibility for you about something like that.
Sure. Very well. Brian. Well, my understanding of that was a reemphasis of how much that these laws have kind of been drilled into the heads of the Jews. That's how I would have taken it. These people have been taught this their whole lives. But there is, I read a commentator who I would strongly disagree with on a number of fronts, because they would believe that the Old Testament law is actually still applicable for the New Testament Christian, a number of other things, and they would actually take this to mean that these are Well, no, I guess it's not that passage. It's something else. But there is another perspective. I'll just offer this for whatever it's worth. There is another perspective that says that these four things were, and just in the interest of transparency and honesty, these four things, there is another perspective that says these four things were not concessions, but that they were instead laws that were that predated the Mosaic law, and thus they are applicable for all time. But then that goes into the worldview where the Old Testament is sort of split, and there's the it takes a more Jewish view. There's the Noah, I mean the modern Jewish view. There's the Noah laws, and then there's the Mosaic laws. And the Gentiles always were supposed to follow the Noah laws, but not the Mosaic law. And that's what even modern Orthodox Jews would believe. But anyway, that's a rabbit trail. But that is one, if you're interested in digging into this further and perhaps, you know, digging into to this and maybe helping me out here with additional ideas, I would, that's one, theory to take a look at. Let's keep going, and feel free to continue to offer comments. Okay, so we talked about kind of the breakdown of this passage. We see this passage, I believe, as providing the rationale for the Jerusalem Council's edict against meat offered to idols more thoroughly explained. Now, I do think an important point that we should not let go unnoticed is this right here. If what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. And often we make this quite a bit softer. And actually, is there another place that it says that? No, I think it's just there. Oh, okay, no. It's at the beginning of, or the middle of verse 9, end of verse 9, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Yes, stumbling block causes my brother to fall into sin. So that's the bar here. It's not offending someone. It's not, if you know, making someone unhappy. It's causing them to sin. And, you know, I appreciate what David said, and it reminded me of a story from my youth that I'll just try to briefly share, just reinforcing that. In the church we grew up in, my parents were at the conservative end of our church, and the rules they established for us were often a lot stricter than what my peers' parents had established for them. And so through our peers, we were introduced to many things that were forbidden in our house. And just one example was music. There were types of music that our parents didn't approve of that we were introduced to. And looking back, they're not the sorts of music that was wrong. I don't believe now as an adult. But they did cause me, or I chose to rebel against what my parents' restrictions were, and to violate my conscience and to listen to some of that music. And as a result, I think it damaged my conscience, and it damaged my perception of right and wrong as a kid. And and it's something that has always stuck in the back of my mind as I relate, especially to young people. Who I know who their parents have different standards than I set for myself, just being very cautious to not introduce to them things that I know would violate their parents' directives to them. And affirm that. And there is something that Scripture teaches there about the conscience that's important. Violating, even if perhaps in an absolute sense, it may not be wrong. Yes?
I
Amen, amen. And that's very well said. And there's one of the commands that we're going to talk about actually highlights that point very well. And actually a point that I almost forgot to say is that I think that Paul here is choosing to kind of do both. He's choosing to defer and to say, make sure that you don't cause people to sin. But he's also telling them the spiritual reality here. What is actual spiritual reality? And he's making that clear. Because he says, you know, I believe the what he's communicating is that we have this temporary, concession to conscience on this particular issue, but I'm going to teach you the true spiritual reality so that this isn't a permanent directive or a burden or a set of rules for the church, because it's not based on the way the New Testament spiritual reality is. And so I think it's important to note that as well. Commands. I need to keep moving. We need to run through a few of these. Just a few different commands. First of all, from the Schleitheim Confession of Faith on baptism. Then I'll go to a scripture as well. I really like what Schleitheim says about baptism. I think it's important. The simplicity of it. Baptism shall be given to all those who have been taught repentance and the amendment of life, and who believe truly that their sins are taken away through Christ, and to all who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be buried with him in death, so that they might rise with him. To all those who, with such an understanding themselves, desire and request it, which is baptism, I believe, request baptism from us, hereby is excluded all infant baptism, the greatest and first abomination of the Pope. For this you have the reasons and the testimony of the writings and the practice of the apostles. We wish simply, yet resolutely and with assurance to hold to the same. As they promised, the example of the apostles does the same. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Acts 10:44-48. Not many comments here, but I just think it's an important command that we consider prayerfully. This is a passage that I've often run across, and it scares me a little bit each time I read it, because I know that my tendency is this way. I just think it is an important passage that I don't hear very often that I think we should consider. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Sobering words. An important historical context note that does affect this is many believe that this was written very directly to the, someone help me out here, the people that believed that all physical matter was bad. Yes, thank you. Thank you to who said that? Thank you. Couldn't remember their names. So many believe that this was written directly to them. I think it has broadly applicable wisdom as well. But just a historical note to be transparent and fair there as you dig into this. Pharisees. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands, and they never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels. And they love to sit at the head table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi." Important commands to remember. I see three things that Jesus is rebuking here. There's a lot of subtleties in this. There's a lot of interpretation. There's a lot of nuance. So it's not an easy passage to interpret, and I don't claim to be easily interpreting it, but it's something we should be aware of and dig into. They were putting unbearable religious demands on people. They were wearing religious clothing designed to showcase piety. The Old Testament law commanded them to wear those clothes, but their attitudes, I think, were wrong in that, is what Jesus was saying, I believe, because they were wanting to be identified as holier than other people. And that's the third point there. Love to be publicly identified as religious when going to Walmart. I added a little modern twist there. Forgive me on that. I don't want to stray into a controversial application, but I would like to summarize up this passage. And it may or may not apply to a certain belief set that I've heard expressed. You decide. I don't think. I'll just put my opinion out there. I don't think it applies on a one-to-one basis. But I think it's something that we would do well to consider carefully, what all this passage is calling us to here in Matthew 23. And the belief I've heard expressed here is that it's not enough to follow the principles of modesty and the head covering as we seek to apply that to our daily lives. But there should be a uniformity in that application that projects a religious identity to the world around us. And I don't think, I'll put this opinion out here. This passage is not forbidding a religious identity. There will not be, we can't follow scripture and blend in. But there are some important warnings here I think we would do well to heed if we, as we seek to follow God's heart in this matter of trying to honor him with the way we dress and live, but not draw attention to our own religiosity. And I don't know how that all looks, I think it's an important passage that we should, as a body, wrestle with. Okay, disputable matters. Before I put this scripture up, I'd just like to kind of summarize what I have seen as Center's way of dealing with disputable matters. I think it's very much based on mutual respect and deference to each other, and of love and care and concern and just, yeah, deference and submission to each other. And I've been very blessed by seeing that example, especially in the context of seeing so many churches just devolve into fighting over stuff. And this is an important principle that I hope that we can keep even as we talk about things that we disagree with. And I just think it's very admirable. And, you know, John 17, and there's other places that talk about how people, the world around us, knows we're Jesus' disciples by our love for each other. And so I think it's very important. I do believe that we all would agree, though, that deference needs to occur within the context of the authority of Scripture. And I don't think that's controversial to say. Let's look at this passage really quickly. Romans 14, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. important command there in and of itself. Don't spend time quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Is there any other place in the New Testament that talks that vegetarianism was a spiritual issue? I don't know. I was surprised to learn that it was, in fact. Anyway. So the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So there's two commands here, at least. There's a command to the allow group. Don't be contemptuous of the disallow group. Important command. Don't be contemptuous of the disallow group. The disallow group, there's a command to them as well. Don't judge the allow group. I have a question. What does must not judge the one who does? What's that don't judge the allow group? What does that mean practically? Well, I mean, I think we would all agree it definitely means don't call into question their salvation. I think that's obvious. But I guess I would kind of answer this question with a further question, and that is there any judgment more clear than excluding someone from your local fellowship? The way I believe Peter erroneously did in Antioch. So I don't know. Something to think and ponder over. Yes, David. Okay.
It says in the King James that he that regardeth the day regardeth it as the Lord. He that regardeth not the day as the Lord is not regarded. He that readeth the Lord, where he giveth thanks, God thanks, and he that eateth not, the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Now, what I take from that is it's not just arbitrary, but what could be not just arbitrary.
Okay.
This is actually people's honest effort at serving God.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm. Good. Well, thank you for bringing that context. I appreciate that. There are a lot of verses I would have loved to add more context to, but I'm already out of time. But thank you. That is an important context. Yeah, it is. Okay, sorry this text may be too small to read. This is the conclusion. I believe the New Testament speaks very clearly to the issue of enforcing our preferences on other believers as criteria for fellowshipping with them in the local church body. And there you're getting my opinion and my interpretation, my application all rolled into one. Sorry if I'm breaking a promise by doing that. That is my belief. How it all works out, I honestly, I have opinions about, but I am open and I hopefully not dogmatic about how that all works out. In conclusion, Jesus' vision for the church is the church of Jesus Christ should be unified and will be composed of every people, group, and many cultures. Examples, the Antioch argument, Jerusalem conference, meat offered to idols. Religious culture should be respected and deferred to if it is cause for sin, but should not be a permanent requirement for the church. Once again, my summary and opinion on that. Commands, criteria for baptism, skepticism of the value of extra-biblical human rules, caution about difficult, burdensome rules, and dressing as to appear religious, guidelines for resolving disputable matters. Just kind of a summary of the things we went over tonight. A few concluding questions. Several scriptures tonight said negative things about burdensome rules that are unable to be borne. How many times have you heard someone from a non-Mennonite background say something like, I could never live like y'all? What are some ways that we as the Church of Jesus Christ are not ideally conforming to the vision of Jesus and the apostles for the church? What are practical ways that we can shift our accountability to each other as a church body away from detailed scripture has not commanded, to instead focus on big spiritual sin problems that are attacking the spiritual health of our people. Gluttony, gossip, porn, bad influence media, materialism, use of wealth, wasting time, our lives versus living with purpose, etc., etc. And, you know, many times some of the questions I've raised are viewed as being libertine versus disciplined. I'm a little frustrated by that dichotomy that we often see. It's either do what I want or not do what I want. It's always the liberals and the conservatives and libertine versus strict. And that is not at all the way I see this issue. Here's my opinion coming through again. I very much would love to see an increase in accountability, not a decrease in accountability. And I just think that there are some things that I would welcome a lot more accountability on. And there have been some really good efforts in this arena. I'm not saying there's not. But what are ways that we can hold ourselves accountable on things that Jesus and the apostles have emphasized as really important? And then finally, two more questions. What are important scriptures that weren't mentioned tonight that would serve to emphasize or de-emphasize what was taught? And what are some ways that Hans has misunderstood or misinterpreted scripture tonight, or misunderstood or mischaracterized our tradition? And I sincerely want your blunt opinion on that. And if you're not comfortable sharing it now, I would welcome it in private, or if you go to someone else and kind of who you think will understand and be able to articulate better, I would welcome the two of you coming to me or whatever. Like I said at the beginning, very sincerely, this is a work in progress. This is me looking at scripture, trying to understand what it means, and I very much believe that we as a church together need to fill in. I have a very limited perspective based on my life and my weaknesses and my strengths and my, you know, struggles and whatever else. And we all need each other to gather around these scriptures and understand them better. And so I very sincerely do welcome that, and welcome it now or later or whenever. I know we're over time pretty badly, I'm sorry. But just open it up now. Any comments? And I would just add that the scriptures that I gave, many of them I didn't apply directly to us, because I don't believe they necessarily apply directly to us. Don't assume that just because I put them up there that I think that they fully apply to us, because I don't. I think it's a mixture, and I'm still trying to figure out, like, you know, what are they saying? Do they apply a little bit, not at all, a lot, that sort of thing. So just keep that in mind as you think about this. But I just want to open it up. Any comments or thoughts or scriptures or anything? Yes, Orin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But that they were
Yeah. Sure. And that's kind of, you know, it raises the question of, for what time period that was, because then we have Paul very clearly saying that if you're not causing anyone to sin, that it's fine to do some of these things, you know. And but that could have been 10, 15, 20 years later. I don't know. I don't know what the timeline was there. And mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know what the time frame was, and that's very, you know, and I think that very much plays into this, you know, of, well, I think what Paul says makes it clear that the Jerusalem Edict for sure wasn't for all church of all time, but I see it as something that we can really learn from their process, how they went about making these decisions, I think are very applicable for us today. Any other comments? If not, God bless you. And did you have a closing song that you wanted to lead us in? Okay. Well, let's rise for prayer, and you'll be dismissed. Dear Father, we have explored many parts of Scripture tonight. We stand before you as fallible, flawed people, seeking to live our lives up to your standards as a holy God. And we just, I just stand before you very aware of my inadequacy to live up to that standard and to fully understand how you want us to live. And I just pray for your supernatural wisdom on each one of us, that we would all be able to work together in love and figure out how you would have us to live. And thank you so much for the example that everyone here at Center has been to me in this, and all that you have been teaching all of us through the example of the wise and godly men that have gone before us and have set that wonderful example for us. And I just pray that we would follow in their footsteps, and that we would be wise as we seek to balance various things that you have taught us. So just pray for your supernatural wisdom and guidance, and that Center would be part of building your kingdom and bringing you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.